last of these messages that we'll be doing in the mini-series on finding God's will, a message or a series that we've entitled Making Your Path Straight. And of course that comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It tells us that if we trust the Lord with all our hearts, lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge Him, He will make our path straight. Right? Amen. Message over. Thank you. God bless you. Have a good day. Okay. Okay, good. I'll keep preaching that. It's a funny thing. We humans. Because it's often not the biggest decisions that we make that mess us up. It's the ones that we believe to be smaller or more trivial that we trip over. And as frustrating as this kind of thing can be, we have some hope. Because we have a God who loves us so much that He wants us to know His will. Okay? Matter of fact, He wants us to know His will more than we probably want to know what His will is. And if God is the one who invented communication, which He did, that makes Him the great communicator. And if God wants us to know His will, He will communicate it to us. And to make the process possible, God has given us different things in order to help us understand what it is. Okay? There's that part of His will that is just set in stone, and the thing that He's going to do, we don't even need to pray about it too much because it's just there. He's going to do this thing. For example, we don't need to pray and say, oh God, please, you know, send Jesus back someday to claim His church. Well, we don't need to pray about that too much. You know why? Because it's going to happen whether we pray about it or not. We call that part of His will what? Starts with the letter P. Who said providential? Thank you, Dean. I'm sure he did. You say it too? Was that Jeff? Okay. His providential will. We know from what we read in Scripture that there are certain things that God says you will do this and you will not do that. You know, the Ten Commandments and that kind of stuff. And that's an aspect of God's will that we refer to as what? Who said moral? You can't answer all the questions. Let somebody else answer the question. No. Moral will, yes. And somewhere between the providential will of God and the moral will of God, there's His plan for us specifically. Okay? And that's something that I refer to as what? Personal will of God. So we got the providential will of God, we got the moral will of God, and we got the personal will of God. And the overarching process in the will of God is that we, in the end, know Him and glorify Him in our life. That's God's will for you. I mean, that is the sum total of His will for you, is that you know Him and that you glorify Him. Does that make sense to you? Okay. And in the process, He has a plan, and He wants you to be part of that plan. And that's where the whole personal will of God comes in. And we talked last week about what happens if, yeah, we want to understand what God's providential will is. We want to understand what His moral will is. But what if we don't have time to do all the Bible study and we need to make a decision like now? You know, I've got to know right now what to do. I was talking to poor Anita. She's on her way down to Florida, driving down to Florida. Okay? Can I tell them? I might as well tell them. I've told them half the story already. The timing belt went in her car and it blew her engine. So, she immediately sat down on the side of the road and got her Bible out and said, oh God, please help me understand Your providential will. Please help me understand Your moral will. Isn't that right? Or did you say something like this? Oh God, help me now. More like that, right? Didn't have time to do a whole lot of the Bible study and stuff. She didn't know what God's will is now. And God has given us help for that too, when we find help in the godly counsel of other people. Right? So today I want to talk to you about a fourth thing, the fourth and final thing. And I'm going to talk about this. The first thing that's going to come across your mind is, gee, that doesn't sound all that biblical to me. But it is, so kind of hang on until the end of the message, you'll see what I'm talking about. And that is an aspect of finding God's will that many of us neglect and overlook. It's an aspect of God's will that I refer to as vision. Okay? Vision. God-given vision is something that He has for all of us. And we have to ask the question, what is God's given vision and how does it work? Okay? For example, oh God, Where do you want me to be financially? Where do you want me to be personally? Where do you want me to be professionally? Okay? We're talking down the road vision. Lord, where do you want me to end up in my life? And for the purpose of this message, I want to define vision as our understanding of where we want to end up in life, in God's plan. Can everybody understand that? Okay? That's what vision is, basically. It's where we want to end up in life as part of God's plan. Vision. For example, where do you want to be professionally? How many of you have a five-year plan? Most chances are most of us haven't thought a whole lot about a five-year plan. How about a 10-year plan? I know that 10 years ago when my wife was still single, she said, oh God, I don't want to stay single the rest of my life. Please let me marry a guy who likes cats and dogs and who's a pastor who's turning gray and, you know, has bad knees. Please, God, give me one of them. And God said, okay, man, you asked for it. You got it. No, that was not part of her 10-year plan. What's that? Anybody but a pastor, well. This is the next point of the message, and that is that your vision for your life is going to be fueled by your convictions about what you want. Okay? And she didn't want a pastor for her husband, and God said, oh yeah, guess what? I got another plan. Yes. What you want in life and what you want out of life is going to fuel that vision that you have for yourself down the road. All right? So please keep that back here in your mind, because I want you to understand by the time we're done here today that the clearer your vision is for the future, the fewer choices you're going to have. And that's a good thing. Okay? The clearer your vision, the fewer your choices, and that's a good thing. The fewer your options. Alright? Now, when we want to have a clear sense of our direction and what it takes to get us where it is that we want to be, the easier it is to eliminate all those things that interfere with that. In other words, if my vision for my life is that I own a high fly blue, you know, Heritage Softail, and it has to be high five blue Heritage Softail, I'm going to eliminate all the Road Kings and all the Sportsters and all the yellows and oranges and stuff, because it's defined as what? Blue. Harley, peaches, that's fine. But blue. When you look at your life and you're understanding, trying to understand what God's will is for you down the road, it's a lot like putting together a puzzle. How many of you have ever put together a puzzle? You guys like puzzles? You really like puzzles? Who's really good at puzzles? Is anybody that's really, really good at puzzles? Oh, Candy, you never should have raised your hand. Come on, Jeff. Try to go around the side over there by the cross, would you? No, ma'am. No, over here. I want you to be able to face everybody. Here you go. Set it down right there and put it together for us, okay? She wants everything. I'm going to ask Candy to put together that puzzle. Okay? Please come in. So here she's going to start putting together that puzzle, and this is how we put together our lives. And this is how you and I like to put together our lives. We have a whole bunch of pieces, and by the way, that is a 1,000-piece puzzle. Make sure you keep it straight, alright? And putting together a puzzle is a challenge, isn't it? It really is. And so here we are, putting together a puzzle, putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and we often build our lives this way. Oh God, here's my life. Help me put together this puzzle and begin working on our lives and what we want to do in our lives. But Candy has a small problem. Okay? What is Candy's problem? See this? Thomas Kincaid, painter of Lighthouse. This is on loan to me from Don and Jeannie Mack. Thank you very much. Because If you want to get a picture of how to put the puzzle together, what do you need? You've got to have the big picture, don't you? You've got to have a what, Sandy? Would it help you in putting that puzzle together if you had this picture? Why? Because it gives you an idea of what it's supposed to look like, right? Sandy, thank you. You can stop that. Yes. Thank you anyway. Thank you very much. And thank you for being part of my game today. The problem is, you and I want to try to put our lives together, and we don't have this. The lid to the box. Okay? For example, here's an example for you. We set goals for ourselves without ever asking the question, what will it look like when I reach my goal? Candy's goal is to put together that 1,000-piece puzzle. What should it look like when she reaches her goal? Right? It should look like this, shouldn't it? If she's building that puzzle and she wants to put together a picture of, say, a hummingbird, wrong puzzle? Okay. What if she wants to put together a picture of a 57 Chevy? Wrong puzzle? What if she wants to put together a puzzle that looks like a crouching tiger? Wrong puzzle? This is how we build our lives. We go to God and say, oh God, give me one of these. And God says, okay, here it is. And we say, what? I want a tiger. I want a hummingbird. I want a something, but I don't want that. So we go to God, and we say things like, gee, God, I want to get married. Please, make me married. By and large, this is a good thing. But what if we have never sat down and asked ourselves the question, what will a marriage look like? What if we're thinking, I want a 57 Chevy for a husband or a wife, and God says, wait a minute, I've got one of these for you. Shouldn't we be asking the question, oh God, what should a marriage look like? Or, for example, oh God, I want to get married and make him look like George Clooney. No, that wouldn't be too bad, would it? But what if God's plan for you is that your husband or your wife doesn't look like George Clooney or some, you know, beautiful starlet? What if? We never sit down and ask ourselves the question, what would that husband or wife look like? What would my ideal husband or wife be like? What should their likes be? What should their dislikes be? What kind of morals, what kind of ethics, what kind of values should that person embrace? And I'll tell you something right now. If our desire is that we should just be married so that we're married, guess what we get? We get a marriage, and that's all we get. What should it look like? What should that person look like? What should that person act like? What should that marriage be like? One of the reasons why when I do marriages, we do a lot of premarital counseling, is because I have seen what happens when marriages are formed. Okay? But those questions are not asked. And we go into these marriages with these expectations, and we place these expectations on this person that we're going to marry, and that person doesn't meet our expectations. I gave the example. You know, my wife thought she married a guy who was a gallant knight on a shining, bright, white steed, you know? And then she found out that she married a 73 orange Super Beetle with a floorboard busting out. And it's because, well, expectation. My rundown Mazda 636 was 2 years. Yes, 2 years. If your vision is to be married, then that's all you're going to get. If your vision is to be employed, that's all you're going to get. If your vision is just to be a couch potato, that's what you're going to get. So vision, folks, is important. We need to go to God and say, oh God, give me the long term. What is it that you want for my life? Give me an idea what you want in my life. A clear vision, Lord, please, that will automatically eliminate certain choices and automatically eliminate certain options, so much so that you bring me to the position you want to be because you've eliminated all those options you don't want in my life. The same thing works for your finances. Not just marriage, but finances. You need to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to own materially? What do you not want me to own materially? How much do you want me to give to my church? How much do you not want me to give to my church? What should we do? The clearer our vision, folks, the less static. You get it? The clearer our vision, the less static there is in our lives. It's kind of like tuning in your radio. If you still have a radio with dial, you tune it in. And the finer it is tuned, the less static you get. And the less static you get, the less noise you'll encounter, and the fewer will be your options. And what is the result? Clarity. Clarity is the result. God has a will and a plan for you. Some of you are going to say, I don't think so. There's 8 billion people on earth. How could he have a plan for a little old insignificant me? Monkey does. God has a plan for you. He has a plan for your family. He has a plan for your business. He has a plan for your finances. All of that. And when you understand what his providential will is and what his moral will is, you can better understand what his personal will is. And don't forget the godly counsel thing we talked about a little while ago. And to that we need to add vision. Vision. God, help me see what it is you want me to do and keep me on that thing. Lord, make me about that thing. You get what I'm saying? Okay. So, if we're going to understand what that means, we need to turn to the book of Nehemiah. So please turn to Nehemiah for me. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Nehemiah 6, 1. Everybody got it? Okay. Verse 1. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arabs, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gate, Sanballat and Geshem sent me a message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. For they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave and go down to you? And 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, etc., etc., etc. Notice what Nehemiah's answer was. Every time Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem tried to interfere with the work that he was doing, what was his answer? I am doing a great work and cannot come down. See that? Nehemiah was part of a generation of Jews who had been taken captive and made into slaves by the Babylonians somewhere around 514 years B.C. Nehemiah was one of those people that was captive, and he served as a cupbearer to the king. And the king was somebody who rested on a very uneasy throne. So much so that they had people that would come and taste their food for them to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. So the cupbearer was in charge of tasting the food. What would happen if it was poisoned? Well, the cupbearer dies and the king went. Some years ago, I worked in Philadelphia, and I met a guy down there by the name of Joey Merlino. I never heard of Skinny Joey, but he was the mob boss in the area. Did you know that Skinny Joey Merlino had a person that he hired for the purpose of doing nothing but starting his car in the morning? Every day this guy would show up, go out, start his car, walk into the house where Joey was, and Joey would pay him $800 for starting his car every day. Good work, right? Man, I want that job. Well, no, I don't really want that job. You know why? Someday the car might go boom. If I'm in it, so do I. That's how Nehemiah lived. He was the guy that started Joey Merlino's car. Every day, tasting the food, bearing the cup to the king. And I don't need to remind you that the king had Jews. Don't forget that it was the Babylonians who had come and taken the Jews' captivity and made them slaves. Okay? And so Nehemiah worked for one of the people that was part of that process. Now, the king that Nehemiah served under was not the same king that led the Jews off into slavery, but he was part of the same line. Okay? And the goal was still the same. Let's keep the Jews from being the power that they want to be. So, after 70 years, as God promised, he was allowing the Jews to come back to Jerusalem. After 70 years of captivity, the Jews began funneling back into Jerusalem, and one of them was a fellow by the name of Nehemiah who had gotten the burden that his home city, Jerusalem, was laying in ruins, and its walls had been torn down and burned, and he believed that God wanted him to go and rebuild those walls. So he went to the king, who had no interest in seeing those walls rebuilt, and said, "O king, this is my desire. Would you please let me do this?" And the king said yes. Miraculously, he said yes. "But I need you to report back to me, and I need to know what kind of progress you're making, because I want you back here when you're done." And Nehemiah went, and he agreed. Nehemiah's heart ached for his beloved Jerusalem. And to see it laying in ruins with its walls broken down made his heart so burdened that he felt as though it was his job to go and help rebuild. And let me tell you this, okay? Editorial point. This is off how God works when he's calling people to ministry. He gives them a burden to do something. "Oh God, I feel as though you've given me a burden for polishing the pews in my church." Well, that's often the way God calls you to do something like that. You feel the tremendous need to do it. You get what I'm saying? Nehemiah felt that tremendous need to go and help rebuild the walls. And so the king gave Nehemiah permission to go and rebuild. And that rebuilding process started right around what? Well, 70 years from 514 to 444 B.C. And that is historically correct. Around 444 B.C. And here's the problem. There were kings and leaders around Jerusalem that did not want the Jews back. They did not want to have the Jews' presence in Jerusalem, because where the Jews were, their God was. And that's bad news for the pagans. People like Sanballat and company, Tobiah and Geshem, they weren't happy about seeing the Jews become a presence politically, a political presence, a military presence, a physical presence. They did not want them back. So Sanballat and Geshem, and Tobiah, of course, was in the process, slandered and plotted to do all that they could to keep the process from happening. They wanted to stop the rebuilding process. They wanted to keep Nehemiah from doing the job that God had called him to do. Okay? So Nehemiah chapter 6 details that whole process that these people used to try to keep him from doing his thing, to try to keep him from rebuilding the wall. And just as these hostile leaders did, they came and they said, "Hey, we want to meet to negotiate with you. Come down to the plain of Ono so that we can negotiate." And Nehemiah said what? "I'm doing a great work and cannot come down." I picture Nehemiah at the top of a ladder. He's got the mason's trowel in one hand. He's got the sword in the other hand. And these guys come in and say, "Hey, come on, let's go negotiate." And Nehemiah says what? "I'm doing a great work and cannot come down." So they sent the messenger again. "Come on, let's go negotiate." Nehemiah says what? "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down." So they tried again. "What do you say?" "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down." They tried a fourth time. What did Nehemiah say? "All right, guys, you've worn me down." "No. What do you say?" "I'm doing a great work and cannot come down." You see, Nehemiah had a vision. What was the vision? Rebuilt walls. Get it? And the vision that he had for rebuilt walls eliminated a whole lot of options. Like what? Everything but rebuilding the walls. It eliminated the options. It was clear, this is the one thing that I should be doing. And I'm going to do this thing, and I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Everybody got it? Great work meaning big. I'm doing this great big thing, and I just cannot come down. Every single week, folks, I get phone calls from people, and I get these individuals saying, "Oh, Pastor Jay, we got something that we're doing here." Or I'll get emails, "Oh, Pastor Jay, please, we've got this great ministry, and it's an incredible thing. We want you to be part of it. We need your help doing this thing." You know what I tell them? "I'm doing a large work. I cannot come down." "Oh, but if you were a real man of God, you would be concerned about this thing that we're concerned about." And my answer is, my calling may not be your calling, and I'm doing a large work, and I cannot come down. "Oh, but if you were really concerned about the people in your community, you would get involved with us, and you would do this." And my reply is, "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down." Just because they have the calling to do the thing doesn't mean that that's my calling as well. Sometimes what looks like a great idea personally, sometimes what looks like a great idea professionally, sometimes what looks like a great idea spiritually, sometimes what looks like a great idea for the kids may not be the thing that God wants us to be doing. And I think of the moms who have said, "My children are more important to me than stuff, and I'm going to stay home and raise my children." You know what they're saying? What are those moms saying? "I'm doing a great work. I will not come down." And then I hear that calling denigrated. And I hear people like one of our presidential candidates some time ago saying, "Oh, I suppose I could go home and bake cookies instead of doing that." In other words, doing the work of a mom is lesser than being a political leader. Give me homes full of moms who are willing to say, "Raising these kids is a great work, and I will not come down." "Oh, come on, we want to go bowling 4 nights a week. Come bowling with us." "I'm sorry, I need to take time to be with my wife. I need to take time to be with my kids." "Oh, but we'll have fun and you'll get to earn some money." "I'm sorry, I'm building a family and I cannot come down." "Oh, wait a minute. We know that you're working. We know you got kids. Here, have another job so that you can get more stuff for your kids. We're doing just fine the way we are. My kids can be content. And I'm doing great work. And I cannot come down." What is that, folks? Laser-focused vision. When we have in our heart and our mind the thing that we know that God has burdened us with, we can put together the puzzle. Get it? Oftentimes we try to put together some kind of a life without knowing what the big picture is. And we got to have an idea what this is. Let's put the puzzle together. So would you begin to pray about what God has for you? "Oh, I've done that, man. You don't know how old I am." I don't care how old you are. If you're alive, God has a plan for you. Would you be willing to pray that God would give you a clear vision of what He has for you? Some real quick applications. Number one is this. Ask God. How's that? Ask God. Ask God for a vision for your life. Lord, where do you want me X number of years from now? What do you want me to do with the life you've given me? What do you want me to do with my relationships? What do you want me to do financially? What do you want me to do professionally? Where do you want me? What do you want me to do? Pray about it. Second step, and this is something that very few people will do. I'm going to throw it out there for you. Write it down. Write it down. Pin it on your fridge. Tape it to your car's instrument panel. Tape it to the inside flyleaf of your Bible. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it all the time. Whatever you need to do to be reminded of God's vision for your life. If you were to go upstairs and look in my office and go through my drawers, which you better not do. But if you were, you would find a diagram that looks like a giant arrow. Okay? The pointed arrow on this side and the list is down on this side. Where do you want to be financially? Where do you want to be spiritually, personally, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And it's a plan. I did that several years ago. I can tell you for sure that there's a whole bunch of stuff on that 5-year, 10-year, 15-year plan that's totally different than I expected it to be. But you put it in front of you and you remind yourself of it. And if you are reminding yourself continually and focusing yourself on what vision is that God has for your life, it's going to eliminate a whole bunch of options. Oh God, in 5 years I want to be married to a guy who looks like George Clooney. Well, great. Guess what? You're going to not go out with all the guys that don't look like George Clooney, you get it? That sounds about right. We're all going to look like George Clooney. What are you laughing at? He looks like George Clooney. He does to me. Whatever you need to do to remind it of God's vision for your life, write it down. Remind yourself of that. And then thirdly, live it. Live your vision. Let all the major decisions in your life be filtered through that vision statement that you've made for yourself. Let all the decisions you make be filtered through that, and let it refine your choices and your options. My goal is to spend X number of hours every week with my children until they leave home. Okay? Great. Let that be your filter. And everything that keeps you from doing that thing has to what? Has to be filtered out. You get it? You get where I'm going? The clearer your vision, the clearer will be your God-given options, and the better your choices. Amen? Next week, we're going to begin a series of messages that I'm entitling The Great Deconversion. I'm asking that the prayer warriors join us for worship every one of the Sundays of this series. It's going to be about 5 messages. But that doesn't mean you got to stop praying. That means the prayer warriors have to come prayed up. Okay? I'm going to ask you to come and pay very careful attention. This may be one of the most important things I've ever talked about. And it's going to have a lot to do with where the church is, not this church, but the church, how we got there, and what it is that we can do about it. And if we follow the things I'll be talking about for the next few weeks, I guarantee you folks are going to be blessed. I'm not saying it's because of my preaching. I'm saying it's because of the things you're going to learn. You're going to learn about our misconceptions about God, our misconceptions about Jesus and who He is, and what we can do about all that stuff. All right? So please make sure you're here. I want to also say this. If you bring your cell phones, turn them off. I see it when people are updating Facebook. When they're trying to, you know, oh, I see you. You're not looking. Okay. So please, it's going to be very important. In the meantime, ask God for the vision for your life, write it down, and live it. Amen? Father, our prayer is that you'd make us to be men and women who are about your vision, who are about living for our Savior Jesus, who are about clarity in our life. And dear God, all those things that the world throws at us to confuse us and to try to make it so that we don't fulfill that vision, Lord, just help us to say those words sorry. I'm already about doing great work and I can knock them down. Lord, we pray that you would touch us as your children, and that you would move in us and through us, clarifying your plan for our life. And then, dear God, help us to live a life that's pleasing to you. In so doing, Father, reach this community and the surrounding community through us, we pray. In Jesus' name.